October 2nd, chapel service, page lecture, and the speaker is Dr. Donald Husted.
Thank you. my pleasure this morning to present Professor Donald Husted from Southern Seminary. I'm not going to repeat any of the biographical data on your program, but I do want to tell you a couple of distinctive things about the man, who has many distinctive things about him. One, I think he's probably played Just As I Am more than any other person alive. He calls himself a schizophrenic church musician, and most of us feel that way, but he's free to admit it even in print. And you can see why. The first years of his life were spent, the professional life were spent with the Billy Graham Crusade. And the last 20 years have been spent attempting to improve the level of music at all levels of worship, particularly congregational worship, choral worship. He's intensely interested in worship and how it vitally affects you each Sunday as you meet together. And you're going to hear about that today. Professor Husted, we're delighted to have you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Johnson. Recently, on the front of a bulletin in a Presbyterian church I happen to be visiting, with this motto: too many Christians worship their work at their play, and play at their worship. From the listing of my topic today, you might expect that I would bring a pitch for crusade evangelism, tell me the old story. Rather, I am hoping to make a plea for holistic worship, in a day when many of us seem to flip-flop from one fad to another. I will begin with a few random comments about our contemporary failure to, one, make it clear who God is, and two, define the gospel. I really should perhaps spend both days doing any one of those, but just a few, perhaps even rambling comments. But mostly I want to examine with you two ways in which we can ensure more complete worship in our celebration of the Lord's Supper and in a fuller observance of the Christian year. We are now almost 25 years beyond Vatican II and the beginning of a movement of worship reform which has affected all branches of the Christian church, though we Baptists, as usual, may be last to notice what's going on. The new word was celebration, and the old atmosphere of awe and solemnity was declared to be gone forever. Upbeat music was the rule, syncopation, taped orchestrations, half-step modulations for each stanza of the hymn. In both Protestant and Catholic churches, multicolored liturgical banners proclaimed the new worship theology, although one of those produced by Brodmann Press may be an inverted order. I am, you are, Christ is. Perhaps it should have begun with Christ. The long-forgotten arts of dance and drama were welcomed back to the ecclesiastical fold, and their impact was intensified by modern electronic devices, from high-decibel amplifiers to sense-storming multimedia. Relational theology was also involved in the revolution. It was now most important that the atmosphere of the worship service should be friendly and cheerful. Each person must, above all, feel loved and accepted by God, loved by the ministers, loved by all the members of the congregation. Never mind that the atmosphere sometimes might be more secular than sacred. Never mind that the concern might be more with human relationships than with a relationship with God. After all, most people only experience the love of God in the love of other humans. Worship is a party, said one liturgical leader. It is God's party, and Jesus Christ is the life of the party. But tell me the old story, all of it. Tell me who God is. Well, God is the transcendent creator and sustainer of the universe, the ground of all being, the God beyond God, whose ways are past finding out, whose thoughts are beyond my understanding. God is also the human divine Jesus Christ, who was born in a stable, worked in the carpenter's shop, who walked dusty roads in the Middle East, healing the sick, raising the dead, attending weddings at other parties, teaching many wonderful and startling things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it, who died on a cross for my redemption, who rose again and lives eternally, and you and I are the apple of his eye. God is numinous, transcendent, but he is also immanent. Closer than hands or feet, he lives in me through his Holy Spirit, showing me more each day of God and of Jesus. We Baptists have long had difficulty understanding transcendence, and that's probably one explanation for our worship aberration. Among other things, our gagging when it comes to God talk in our prayers and in historic hymns. Recently in a church, one of our churches in Chattanooga, a deacon delivered the invocation. That's risky to start with. Oh God, we thank you for our great country where we can worship as we please. Oh God, we thank you for our great church and the program of our church. Oh God, we thank you for the ministers whom you have sent to lead us in our great work. Amen. In our day, there are several substitutes for a transcendent God, many substitutes. A transcendent state, a transcendent denomination, a transcendent church, a transcendent preacher or gospel singer. The transcendence of emotional, personal experience, whether walking the aisle or speaking in tongues. A transcendent Bible, and a minister who could explain it all in intricate detail, if he only would. It remains true that there is no real basis for worship without the idea of the holy, the mystery that awes and fascinates, the God who in Isaiah's vision was the epitome of all goodness, in the angelic hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of hosts, the embodiment of all power, the posts of the door moved, the God of perfect love, your iniquity is taken away, the God who both reveals and hides himself, the house was filled with smoke. So praise him I must, with all the words that we can fashion, they only dimly set forth his beauty, his holiness, with all the art that sets my imagination to soaring, and all the action that gives direction and motion to my thoughts and dreams about God. The old, old story is that God is both transcendent and immanent. As stated in Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So tell your people that God is both, and that our worship should contain both reverence and freedom, both awe and ecstasy, both enjoyment and sacrifice. Build a church in the round because it expresses fellowship, allowing people to see each other face to face. But give the building a high ceiling, both to aid the sound and to give the angels room to fly, to say something about the limitless horizon of a numinous creator. Put in some stained glass to say something about the beauty of God. Make it both transcendent and immanent. Have a happy time of greeting among friends in church. It's a reminder that first century Christians greeted each other with a holy kiss. But also plan a time of gripping silence in the presence of God. Preach a personable sermon that lets folks know you're human. A little humor won't hurt. But also install a good organ and plan music that encourages the emotions and the imaginations to soar upward toward God, who is beyond all our imagination. Tell me the old, old story, all of it, who God is. There was a period in my life when I was caught up, as some others were, with the idea that all we needed was pure and objective worship. The argument was, when I worship God because of what he has done for me, I only show my self-centeredness. God is God, whether he cares for me or not. And I should worship him for what he is in his infinite perfection, his holiness, his omniscience, his immutability, his inscrutability. A few years ago, I was brought down to earth when I read Paul Hoon's marvelous book, The Integrity of Worship. Hoon points out that the concept of God's worth should not be the primary point of departure in expressing motivation for worship, because the category of value in biblical thought is secondary to the categories of being, decision, and action. Besides, he says, it's not a distinctively Christian idea. It's shared by Jews and Mohammedans, among others. Finally, Hoon says, it actually denies the transcendence of God because it implies that the initiative to worship lies with human beings who presume that they can recognize and ascribe worth to God. What then is our motivation for worship? Hoon goes on, it is precisely the recital of and engagement with a particular history bound up with a particular Jew in a particular land at a particular time that is the basis of Christian worship. In other words, we worship primarily because of God's gracious and mighty acts in and through Jesus Christ. And much of our worship is occupied with reciting those acts in Christ and God's promises connected with them. Yes, worship is telling the old, old story of Jesus and his love. All of it. Now that might seem to give a nod of approval to the crowd of Baptists who lead their congregations regularly in revivalist worship, whose only proclamation is a repetition of the sin, grace, salvation message with a call to the first step Godward, the response to accept Christ as Savior and to join the fellowship of the church. I don't need to tell this audience that that first step of faith is not the end of God's purposes in our salvation, that trend in preaching calls for no further response on the part of the committed. All they experience Sunday by Sunday is a reminder of the day when they too made the decision and walked down the aisle. And that may explain why, for many of our people, a discussion of their personal faith in Christ is largely limited to a narration of the day they responded or the day they were baptized. For many of them, I fear, that was their last significant experience in becoming a Christian. We know that God's purposes for the individual encompass far more than that. His mighty and loving acts in Christ provide a total redemption for our world, salvation begun, salvation continuing, salvation completed. And whatever Didache includes, it always begins with kerygma. Tell me the old, old story. All of it. While we criticize our revivalist preachers with their limited message and scanty worship, it's always helpful to take a good look at ourselves. The chances are many of us tend to ride our own hobby horse, either in preaching or in liturgical planning. I think we should be just as concerned about the pastor who never preaches a straightforward evangelistic sermon as we are about those who preach nothing else Sunday morning. One of the significant ways to tell the story regularly is in the communion supper. I think it's remarkable to note how long we have been haunted by the reactionary principles which brought Baptists into being. At the time of the Reformation, the protesting churches excised much that was heterodox and also much that was evangelical from the celebration of the Eucharist. In recent years, their successors have endeavored to recover what was good Dissenters and nonconformists, that's us, went even further, reducing communion to the simple acts of eating and drinking with the simplest prayer of thanks and repetition of the words of institution, a relatively unimportant gesture tacked on to the end of a preaching service. And it really hasn't changed much since. It may be risky nowadays to question our theological heritage, even our semantic heritage, the heritage which, for us Baptists, insists that this is only an ordinance. We acknowledge the convictions of our forefathers and their need to deny that there is no automatic grace in the partaking. At the same time, I fear that we give the impression that there is no potential of grace, of spiritual strength and growth in the actions, while at the same time we glibly talk about the sacrament of pain and the sacrament of silence and the sacrament of preaching. In our desire to make it clear that there is no absolute grace in the actions and the words, we find ourselves suggesting that absolutely no grace is possible. On the basis of Scripture, I believe the communion service should express several things. One, the historic instituting of the supper. That's one we never forget. Two, the giving of thanks, as Christ set the example in the upper room, and because thanksgiving is the basic Christian response to God's love for us. Three, the idea of remembrance until he comes. The Eucharist is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Kingdom. A very interesting study, I think, and interesting for some of us who enjoy food, is the significance of eating and drinking in Scripture. Four, the concept of fellowship. We call it communion, fellowship with God and with each other. The supper is a social occasion, and we demonstrate our mutual love in our gestures of the gift, the kiss of peace, or in passing the bread and cup. And finally, the supper should express our renewed dedication to God because we remember his love for us and the cost of our salvation. The central emphasis of communion for Baptists and others is expressed in the Greek word anamnesis, remembrance. It is an exercise of memory. Ralph Martin of Fuller Theological Seminary reminds us that the Lord's Supper is also the Christian Passover. When Jews repeat the story of the deliverance from Egypt in the family Seder, he says, it is not enough that the family remember the past redemption. They must relive it in a most realistic sense. Each member of the family was to regard himself as though he had been personally in bondage in Egypt and had been personally brought out by the Lord his God. Likewise, at our table of remembrance, the church does not simply reflect as a mental exercise upon the cross of Calvary, but relives the accomplished redemption, is taken back to the upper room and the hill, shares in that saving work which it knows as a present reality because its author is the living one in the midst of his ransomed people. The problem with most remembrance prayers is that they do not tell the whole story. The chronicle of redemption does not begin at Calvary. That's the climax of the narrative. It begins with creation and God's purpose for humanity. It includes his covenants and his dealings with his wayward people, the reasons for the incarnation. It continues with remembrance of the life of Christ, as well as his death and resurrection, and the anticipation of his coming again. Now, it will be argued that most folk remember the entire story while repeating only a part of it, but I fear that is just as fallacious as presuming that people know the Bible, so we don't read it in church. We only pray, we only preach from it. And that's too common among Baptists, I fear. A full and complete communion service script, which would give worshipers a chance to recall and place themselves in the center of the old, old story, can be either improvised or read. And for the uncommitted persons present, it would present the gospel story in less than 5 minutes' time. Our Father, we thank you that you have made us in your image and that you created the world in which we live. You have shown yourself to men and women throughout history, demonstrating your power, your love, and your providence. We thank you that when we rejected your love and went our own way, you sent your Son Jesus, who lived among us and died and rose again, that we might be reconciled to you and have eternal life. We look forward to his coming again, when we will celebrate this supper again in his kingdom. We thank you for this bread, which reminds us that his body was broken for us and for the whole world. And then the words of institution for the bread. And with the cup held high, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup which reminds us that our Lord's blood was poured out for the remission of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We thank you that you constantly give yourself to us in fellowship day by day. We dedicate ourselves anew to you, to worship and serve you as long as we live. We dedicate ourselves also to each other as believers. May we love each other as you have loved us. In the same way also, he took the cup and gave thanks. Of course, you can tell the story by actions as well as in words. A number of years ago, during a year of sabbatical study in Paris, my wife Ruth and I participated in a communion service in the historic American church on the left bank of the River Seine. To begin, the ministers and deacons recalled the First Supper by gathering in a circle, each breaking the bread and then passing it on to the next and drinking from a common cup. When we in the pews were served, the senior minister joined the others in passing the elements. I liked that. I remember that at the First Supper, Jesus passed the elements and washed the feet. And as the minister walked down the aisle to serve each pew, he repeated scripture words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. And as we passed the elements to our neighbors, we were asked to say, Christ's body was broken for you, and Christ's blood was shed for you. When you celebrate communion in your church, tell the old, old story. Tell all of it. At the time of the Reformation, we also lost another means of telling the story, the Christian year. For Calvin ignored it completely, partly because of the large number of saints' days that had been added and were characterized by unbiblical practices. It's not been too long since most Baptist churches in America and in Europe as well ignored Christmas and Easter. To be sure, God has no calendar. The Bible says he never sleeps, so he knows neither day nor night. With God, there is no past, no present, no future. Just eternal existence, and hence no calendar. Yet God has made us people of time, of days, of seasons, and he has chosen to intersect time in his relationship with us. Consequently, we observe time in our worship, partly to show that God is God of time, God of the calendar, God of history. Historically, we have worshipped morning and evening. At home, I hope so, and at church. We have also dedicated our time to God by observing one day a week for special worship. For the Jews, it was the Sabbath. For most Christians, it's the first day of the week, because it was on that day that our Lord rose from the dead. The Jews also celebrated the cycle of the Agrarian year in festivals which later took on spiritual meaning: Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. Christians historically gave new meaning to certain Jewish feasts and added some of their own. Of course, everybody follows some calendar, though it may be nothing more than the budget year. I'm reminded that we Southern Baptists have our own saints' days, at least two of them, and we remember women saints: Lottie Moon in the annual offering for foreign missions, and Annie Armstrong in the giving for home missions preceding Easter. Through the years, free churches have added certain observances like Christmas and Easter, even though they might not have been motivated by well-conceived theological or liturgical reasons. I suspect that American business had so prostituted these festivals that we were compelled to add some spiritual significance to them. You may have seen the cartoon of the man looking in at the store window where there was a creche, a manger, and he was muttering to themselves, "My goodness, they're dragging religion into Christmas now." And yet for many of us, we pick and choose in our observance of the Christian year so that the old story has some disappointing gaps in it. For the Christian year, like the communion service, can be for us the acting out of God's acts in Jesus Christ, in history and in our personal lives. It's another answer to the request, "Tell me the story of Jesus," with the story spread over the entire year. The story begins with Advent, God's purposes for the human race, the witness of the prophets and of John the Baptist, the long years of anxious waiting for the promised Messiah Redeemer, and in it all, the significance of his coming to the world, to each individual man and woman. Because the story begins with creation, there can even be an emphasis upon ecology in early December. Our church in Louisville, like a number of others, has an Advent wreath each year. No doubt it counteracts some of the blatant commercialism that begins nowadays in the middle of November. And Christmas is more meaningful because we have 4 weeks of reminders of what it means that Jesus came to be Emmanuel, God with us. Epiphany is one most of us miss. That's the 12th day of Christmas, many of us associated only with the partridge in the pear tree. Epiphany means appearing, the revealing of Christ to the world. The day is associated primarily with the coming of the wise men to Bethlehem, but also with Christ's baptism and with the miracles he performed. It's a logical time to emphasize mission, the revealing of Christ to every person the world around. Lent is the season most misunderstood by non-liturgical worshipers. We scornfully joke about giving up cigarettes, certain foods, or certain practices for Lent. The word is the Old English name for springtime, when there are 6 weeks of repentance and self-examination, of discipline and renewal, in preparation for experiencing the triumph of Easter Sunday. The 40 days remind us of Christ's temptation in the desert. Incidentally, we Baptists have had our own historical version of Lent, though nowadays, with the disappearance of protracted meetings, it's much shorter. The spring revival is our Lent. I once knew a minister who refused to allow the solo "I Walk Today Where Jesus Walked" to be sung in the church he served. "It's thoroughly romantic and sentimental," he said. "It cannot be sung meaningfully except by someone who's making a tour of the Holy Land." But the message of the Incarnation is that Christ came to experience life and death as we experience it. He walked where we walk. And that means that we can walk where he walked. The writer of Hebrews says that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so in Lent, we can learn from Christ's temptations how to meet our own. Easter should be the central festival of the Christian remembrance. And no church omits it, though many, many Baptists ignore the earlier days of Holy Week. After all, they say, ours is not a faith represented by a dead Christ on a crucifix. Ours is an empty cross, and every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But that leaves an impossible gap in our story. How can you experience and understand a resurrection with victory without fully remembering the aloneness and the pain and the agonizing death on that fateful Friday? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? You should have been. Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Imagine, if you will, that you are condemned to death and that someone steps forward and says, I'll die for him, for her. What would you do on the day of execution or on each anniversary of that day? Would you simply stay home and exult in your new lease on life? I dare say you'd be there to witness that death, and you'd constantly recall just what it meant that someone died for you. One of the strongest possible remembrances of Jesus' love for sinners may be a tenebrae, a service of darkness on Thursday or Friday of Holy Week, and no believer should miss it. We haven't time to mention each emphasis of the church year, but we should not neglect Pentecost Sunday. Most Baptists observe the festival of God the Father, who sent his Son at Christmas, of God the Son, who rose on Easter morning, but ignore the feast of God the Holy Spirit, who came to indwell believers and to be God's working agent in the church, calling us, baptizing us into Christ, guiding, teaching, strengthening. No doubt many of you are wondering, if we spend so much time each year following the life and ministry of Christ, won't we miss much important biblical truth in our total worship? Not really. Using the broad outline that I've sketched can ensure that you tell all of the old story, emphasizing the main truths of the whole gospel each year and preaching from the life of Christ. And the second half of the year, Trinity, or Pentecost season, or ordinary time, as the Catholics call it, centers in the Christian life, with time to emphasize all that is profitable for godliness, for instruction, and for challenge to accomplish God's purposes in the world through the church. And then in early December, we come around to Advent again. And the first Sunday of Advent emphasizes the end of the age of grace and the beginning of judgment. For Advent refers to the second coming of Christ, as well as to the first. Time is the most valuable thing we have. That becomes increasingly evident to some of us who are even now past the time of possible retirement. Today happens to be my 66th birthday, October 2, 1984, AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. What Christ said of our Eucharist experiences is true of all our worship. We do it in remembrance of him. The Christian year, the year of our Lord, centers in the acts of God as revealed in Christ. And because we are not our own, we are bought with a price. Our time, my time, is God's. Each day, each week, each season, each year. We remember Christ in the church year. We walk in his steps in order that as each moment passes, we might be more like him, conformed to his image. Tomorrow I want to talk about historic hymns. I thoroughly believe that those of us who are occupied with music in the house of God ought to be first concerned about the framework in which music fits. It does not exist by itself for its own sake. Music exists to serve the purposes of God in the church, in worship, in education, in evangelism. So I've talked today about worship. Tomorrow I want to talk about some of our music, especially our historic hymns. I'd like to close today with a hymn which is attributed to Thomas A. Kempis. It tells the old, old story, all of it. I wish we sang it in our churches. Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high, beyond all thought and fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal's sake. He sent no angel to our race, of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame, and to this world himself he came. For us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew, for us the tempter overthrew. For us he prayed, for us he taught, for us his daily works he wrought, by words and signs and actions thus, still seeking not himself, but us. For us by wickedness betrayed, for us in crown of thorns arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death, for us he gave his dying breath. For us he rose from death again, for us he went on high to reign, for us he sent his Spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. All glory to our Lord and God, for love so deep, so high, so broad, the Trinity whom we adore forever and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.
At 2 o'clock this afternoon, Dr. Husted will be in this area, the choir area, to meet one of the music classes, and we moved it up here so there'd be room for you to join us for a dialogue session, and we hope perhaps something else. If you'll come up to this area at 2 o'clock this afternoon, we'll be happy to have this additional session, an informal session with Professor Husted. Let us have the benediction. Dear Lord, help us find new ways to worship Thee, that we may make each time of worship one of new encounter and new meanings and new communications with Thee and with one another. We're thankful for this Thy servant who has reminded us of many things that we need to have in our services. May we take these to heart. Now be with us as we go on our way. Bless us this day. Bless those in need of special blessing today. Amen.